Wonderful. Right. Welcome. Let's pray, and then we can get started. Merciful God and Father, thank you for these young people. We pray that you'd bless and help us today as we're thinking and working together. Give us clarity in regard to the things that we do need to talk about, where we may have had misunderstandings in the past, and particularly in relation to this matter of the relationship between repentance and faith and how we should actually live and respond to Jesus. We pray you'd give us clear sight of what your word, the Bible, teaches, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I asked you to consider for your homework the following question. How does Romans 6 help you to answer to the following question? If God will forgive me for all my sins, what's to stop me from just carrying on sinning? And that arose from our discussion of John Frame's book, where we were talking about repentance and faith and so on and so forth in part two, faith and repentance. And this is such an important question that I decided to have you think about it for the entire week, because obviously you've been thinking about nothing else, correct?
Yeah.
Obviously, because what else is there? Okay, there's math and physics, and that's okay, but that and theology is it, right? So the thing that's interesting about this, okay, is Protestants have an answer, and it's normally the wrong answer. And it's such an intuitively appealing answer that it's really hard to dislodge. But if we can dislodge it, then we'll have to replace it with something else, and we'll replace it with what Romans 6 says. So before we jump into Romans 6, I want to just alert you to how this question is normally answered by people like us. Okay? So for the sake of avoiding some technical vocabulary and just really cutting to the chase, right? Let's write this on the board. Trusting in Jesus. Right? And then we're going to write this on the board. Living a godly and faithful life. Now, ask any Protestant, what must I do to be saved? Blue, trusting in Jesus, or black, living a godly and faithful life? What must you do to be saved? If you had to pick one, you're just too clever because you've done your homework, you see, right? But ask any Protestant.
Blue.
Blue, right? Because we're all, well, Protestants. That is to say, we think of ourselves against our historical background of our forefathers in the faith protesting against the errors of the medieval Catholic Church. The medieval Catholic Church insisted that the deeds that we actually do now are what God looks at in order to declare us right with him or not.
Isn't right? That because Catholicism has multiple other biblical but not biblical texts? Other texts they use that aren't directly from the Bible?
That's part of the problem, but it's not just those other texts. It's misinterpretation of the texts that we've got.
But Paul explicitly says faith without
works. It's okay. Yeah. Now, part of the complexity, and this is part of the complexity you're pointing to, Lily, is that Roman Catholics and the medieval Catholic Church never come straight out and say, you're not justified by faith. You're not justified by grace. You're justified by your deeds. in order to get at that medieval Catholic claim, you have to do a bit of digging. Of course, they say that we're justified by grace through faith. But when you do a bit of digging, you discover that the way they understand those claims is not the way the Bible presents them. Here's a simple illustration. The medieval Catholic Church thinks of grace as kind of... Have you ever watched Popeye cartoons? Spinach. Like, thunk, ka-ding, right? Grace is the divinely given Popeye spinach, which enables us to live a good life. So are we saved by grace? Well, yes. Without the Popeye spinach, Popeye looks like a weedy little, like me, right? But if he has his ding Popeye spinach, he looks really stacked, like Gabe. Right? Isn't that right, Gabe? You're making a great contribution to the class already.
No comment.
No comment. Yeah? So Popeye can't do it without the spinach. But notice, it's Popeye who does it. You with me? Now, that is a simplification, but it's not a mistaken simplification of medieval Catholic and contemporary Roman Catholic doctrine. So we all think blue because we're all not wanting to go down the Roman road to the way that we're justified, declared righteous before God, is by doing deeds that God looks at and he approves of them. Okay? But what that does then, in our theological jigsaw puzzle, remember the theological jigsaw puzzle that we talked about a few weeks ago? We've got all these different pieces here floating around that have all got to be part of the jigsaw puzzle, but we're not quite sure how they go together. What it means is that we're all down with this, right? This faith piece. But then you've got this good works bit here. And the problem is, when we look at our... What? All these hands went up. Okay, just give me a finished sentence, and then I'll come to you guys. When we're looking at our theological jigsaw puzzle, we've got this piece just sort of stuck in there. It has a nice central place, you know, right next to justification and the grace of God. But this bit is sort of floating around somewhere. And we're not sure quite where it belongs. We know it must belong somewhere because there's all kinds of stuff in the Bible about, you know, obey the Ten Commandments and, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and stuff, right? But we're not quite sure how to attach this, the godly and faithful life bit, how to fit it into the jigsaw puzzle. That's the question. How does it fit?
There's that verse. It's either in James or Romans. I was reading it just the other day, but it says that faith without works is dead. Mm-hmm. So if you're living a faithful life, but you're still... Well, faithful life, like if you claim that you believe in Jesus, but you're not doing anything, you're not truly faithful in him, because if you have the Spirit in you, he will, like, do works through you almost.
Okay. Don't spoil it. Yeah, but you're doing well, that's right. So maybe there's a bit of James 2.
That was it, yes.
Of course it was. It's either in Romans or James or somewhere. Right. It's in the Bible. Well, the author of Hebrews says, well, somewhere it says something like, whatever, Psalm 8. You know. Jack, you had your hand up, and then we'll go along here.
You can't really have, like, one without the other, either. It's like, if you have, if you're trusting in Jesus, like, it's just you trusting in it, but then, like, if you chose black, you can't do that, because you have to trust in Jesus to live a godly and faithful life.
Yeah, well, hold on a second. You just went the Popeye spinach route.
Wait, isn't...
Whoa, hold on. You can't lift this heavy weight without the ding Popeye spinach. I'm pretty sure that, especially with your mum sitting behind you, you don't want to go down the Roman road to medieval Catholicism, right? It's true that we can't live a faithful life without the grace of Christ. But is that the only way that the Bible connects to? And my point I want to highlight to you, which you've got from Romans 6, is that it's not. Okay, and you're all, it's interesting watching you, kind of the cogs turning as they've been turning all week as you've been thinking about nothing else apart from Bible and theology class, to see you trying to join these two things together, because it turns out that how we join them really matters. Now, Avery and then Danny had, sorry, Danielle had her hand up. So Avery, yeah. So it drives you to, it makes you feel like you should. Happy? It creates in you a sense of obligation. Yeah? If John Piper were here, he'd be twitching at this point. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. He might be wrong. John Piper is very concerned that we don't embrace what he calls a debtor's ethic. That's John Piper. You know who John Piper is? Some of you know who John Piper is. He's your hero or your pastor's hero. Hence, if you know who John Piper is. Yeah, he's a Baptist theologian and pastor. Theologian and pastor. He's a proper scholar. I met him once. Delightful guy. But he's like, he's got two personalities. He's all kind of quiet and like this. And then suddenly he gets fired up about something and he sort of explodes out of his seat. And he's like, whoa, John, calm down, please. What he wants to guard against is the debtor's ethic. What's a debtor? Who knows what a debtor is? Daniel? Right, when you owe something, it's like, oh my goodness, God has been so kind to me. I've got to pay him back for what he's done. And John Piper wants to say, whoa, what are you trying to do? Trying to pay God back. Show me that in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible where you have this idea of, you know, you're in debt to God and you should be trying to pay him back. In fact, you get the opposite thing. You know, when you've done everything that's required of you, Jesus says, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've just done our duty. You're not paid him back. Interesting. And what John Piper wants to guard against, I think, is the feeling on the inside that this could create, a sense of, oh my goodness, I wake up another day and Jesus has saved me from my sins. Jesus was crucified for my transgressions. I've got to find a way to pay him back. It's like, And I think I agree with him that that way of connecting these things isn't the right way to connect them. And some, we had a couple of other hands up, and then, yeah, go ahead.
So what's wrong with that is instead of living it, like, you're living that life just because you feel indebted instead of being not supposed to, it's not supposed to be that way, right?
Right.
So you're just living a God and a faithful life because you feel indebted and you're supposed to live it because you're driven to do it.
Right? But how are we driven to do it? By trusting in Jesus. This is the question. Right. We've got a couple of other hands up here. Luke and then these ladies.
Through the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Holy Spirit's got something to do with it. But that just raises the question, okay, so how does the Holy Spirit work in us? What does the Holy Spirit do? I'm not suggesting you need to answer that question, but ladies, you had your hands up. Danielle. You going to say the same thing? Yeah. You going to say the same thing? Oh, good, right.
That's...
It's very interesting. It's hearing the way that you articulate this is really encouraging to me. Because what it suggests is you, at least some of you, maybe all of you, have heard, been taught, perhaps by your parents, perhaps by your pastors, Perhaps you just read it in the Bible. You've come across things, or maybe you've been paying attention to Romans 6 this week. You've been reflecting on the proper relationship between our faith in Christ and a repentant life. You've been reflecting on the proper relationship between those two things. And much of what you're saying is pointing in the right kind of direction. Let me say just a couple of other things. Remember the initial question that prompted this. Who was it who asked the question? Was it you, Luke?
Job.
It was Job. Or no, it was Bo. If God will forgive me for all my sins, what's to stop me from just carrying on sinning? So this is kind of interesting, because if you ask that question, then all the things that you put in here, they could still be there. But then you could say, well, look, I mean, I could still just carry on sinning, not do this, and I can always just come back to trusting in Jesus and being forgiven, correct? Now, and that's what prompts your question. That's what makes the question such a probing one. All these hands going up. We'll have just a couple more comments, then we're going to jump into Romans chapter 6. So, Lily, then Duncan, go ahead.
Salvation belongs to the Lord, the third one. The Spirit always wins over the person, and it's not by your own will. And so, since that is true, and that was taken from Romans, then the person would have no conviction to keep sinning, because now they have the Holy Spirit inside of them.
That's interesting. So you're saying somebody who trusts in Jesus, you said they'd have no conviction to keep on sinning.
They
say,
have no desire.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Because the Spirit always wins.
Does he?
And conquers. Yes, that's what it says.
No desire to keep on sinning. You know, you've got a problem here, Lily. Any of you ever felt any desire to keep on sinning? So would that mean then that if the Holy Spirit always wins, with the result that we feel no desire to keep on sinning if the Spirit is within us, if we do feel any desire to keep on sinning, that must mean that...
Well, would it be we repent? Because repent would be turn away. Or you repent.
But do you just...
Turn away.
But your point was, if the Holy Spirit is within us and the Holy Spirit wins, then we'd have no desire to keep on sinning at all.
And then instead, maybe that was too general. Maybe more specified one would be, the struggle is a lot harder
to
keep sinning.
That's true. That's true. But can you see the... I want to say something like this, but that faces us with pretty stark implications.
The struggle one is more realistic.
Okay. Or struggle. Some kind of struggle begins. I think I like that. All these hands going up. All right, go on then. Avery, and then we'll come down here. Did you have your question answered, Duncan?
I have something to say, but...
Yeah, okay. So Avery, then. True.
So would it be that the end is no desire to keep on sinning if you're of true faith, but it's not until sanctification has been completed?
Okay, so long process. Throughout your life. I don't know how to draw a stick man of somebody getting older, but you can imagine. And by the end, you're supposed to be more holy than you were at the beginning. Yeah? Oh, loon process, no. Long process, there we are. Yeah, that's true. Go on then, Bo.
Okay, I took it a different way. So I took it as, instead of having no desire to keep on sinning, it is a long process, but like, resist the enemy and he will flee. So temptation is hard, but you have to resist back if you don't, like, So temptation is like a slide. You're sliding down. The more you do it, the faster you go. But you have to stop in order to go back up. So in order to stop, you have to resist.
Resist. It's like a James 4, isn't it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Yeah, very good, very good. One more question from Lucas. That's okay. Lucas, and then we're going to jump.
So, I took it similarly to Bo. I mean, I agree with the sanctification taking a while. But one thing that I would say is if you have the Holy Spirit in you, then basically, if you have the Spirit in you, the Spirit will help you resist. Because on our own, we can't resist sin. But I feel like with the Spirit, that struggle becomes less of a struggle since it's the power of the Spirit within us.
Okay. Good. All right. Nobody has... I said no more. And now Duncan pulls his hand up. Come on, Duncan. Because you hurt your knee, we'll be...
Okay. Perfect. In the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in us and starts changing our heart. Mm-hmm. All of our actions come from our heart, and then it will start to develop what we need, and it will start to put us down the right path.
All true. Good. None of you have said anything that's untrue. None of you have said what Romans 6 says, which is interesting to me. So let's turn to your homework. And here what I want to highlight for you is the biblical logic that Paul, the apostle, fleshes out. Just a quick question. Can you put a hand up if you didn't bring a Bible to the Bible and theology class? Put a hand up. Do you want to run and fetch it? Okay, fine. If you've got Romans 6 there, you probably you don't need to get it if you don't want to. But it generally will be a good idea to bring a Bible if you can. Yeah. Let's have a 1 minute break while you go and get your backpack if you need to. Yeah, okay. Go and get your Bible from your backpack if you need to.
Wait,
have
a 1 minute break.
1 minute break. In the middle of the class, you can just relax and I'll stop the recording. All right. So now let's look at Romans 6. And notice what we're wanting to do, just to be clear. We're wanting to identify the logical connection between this, trusting in Jesus thing, and this, living a godly and faithful life, good works, repentant life thing. Off the back of Bo's question from last week. Like, why would we not just carry on sinning if Jesus is going to forgive us anyway? I could just go and sin and then trust in Jesus and it'll be okay. Look with me at Romans 6. You ready? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now just pause. Can you see? That's precisely your question. Isn't it really cool when you've got a question? And it's like somebody in the Bible asks the same question. And then they go on to answer it. Now look what he says. Verse 2. What does he say, Bo? By no means. Like, no. It's like a really, no, 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 triple underlined no. By no means. And then he summarizes in the rest of verse 2, he summarizes the reason why we shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. In other words, why our faith in Christ and our dependence on his grace should entail our living a godly and faithful life. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that our faith in Christ and the grace of God should drive us to live a godly and faithful life, or should make us want to feel like we should, or faith without works is dead, or the Holy Spirit will help us, or we're so indebted to God we ought to try. He doesn't say any of that. What does he actually say, Jack?
That we're to,
look carefully, like, verse 2.
We died to our
Almost. Verse 2. By no means. Just read what he says, Jack. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Hands up if you'd like to explain to us what "we died to sin" means. You're brave. Go on then, Luke. Have a go.
Died to sin. So I feel like if we die, you're dead. And so it's a new thing. Yeah.
If you died, you're dead. Excellent.
A new thing begins when you die. So when you die to sin, you have died to one thing and you have been risen to another thing.
Okay, good. Where are you getting the risen stuff from? Show us. Yeah.
Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay. Now look, if we get no further than these four verses today, that's okay. I hope we will. But I'm not yet convinced that you all have a grasp on what that means. Verse 2. We died to sin. Somebody else explain that to me. Lily.
Our old man passes away and our new man comes to sin. Because when you're saved, you're a new creation in Christ. And so you're essentially progressively perfected by his will by aligning yourself with God.
Well, hold on a second. You're saying two things now. You're saying something one-off has happened. You died. And then you're saying something progressive happened. We're progressive.
It is a new creation.
Yeah, well, hold on a second. But those are two different things, right?
No, because you're reawakened.
Well, hold on. But you said progressively.
Progressively. Once you're alive, progressively made more perfect.
But I don't disagree with that. My question is, which of those, the one-off or the progressively being made, let me finish the question so you know what I'm asking you. Which of those is Paul referring to when he says we died to sin? The one-off or the progressive?
The one-off.
Right. Now just, I want you to hold that thought for a second, because it has implications that I don't think we've yet articulated here. Bear with me a second. Lucas.
If we are alive in Christ, if we are made alive in Christ, we can't also be alive in sin.
Mm-hmm.
So if you are living in sin, then you can't also be living in Christ. So I think, to me, being dead to sin, it's kind of just the opposite of being alive to Christ almost. If we're alive to Christ, we're living with him in us. And living in sin is living in a spirit of, I guess, just sin. So death to sin would mean almost, I don't want to say repent, but basically repent. Like putting it behind you and like almost acknowledging your distaste for it and putting it behind you.
It's just like a contradiction in terms.
Oh.
You can't be dead and be alive in the same thing. And it's two opposite things. Being in sin is evil, and what it's saying to be alive in is Jesus, which is God, and God is not evil. It can't be one and the same thing.
Okay. I like that way of putting it. A contradiction in terms. It's just not possible. Just isn't possible. Let me replace some of these words. Instead of saying if alive to Christ, let's say if alive on earth, can't be alive on Mars. Like, where do you live, Earth or Mars? I won't ask you to repeat that. I don't know what it was. You can't live in two places at once. You can't live. That'd be like living a double life. If you're in one place, you can't be in another place. Yeah? It's like, to say I'm on Mars and I'm on Earth is like, well, you have to decide. you can't be both places. You can go to Mars if you're crazy.
What if you have dissociative identity disorder?
Well, what if you have what?
Dissociative identity disorder.
Right. What if you have dissociative identity disorder, which means what precisely?
Basically, it's kind of like you have multiple people, so like you can, in your head.
Yeah, you feel like you're this person, then you feel like you're that person. Mm-hmm. Sometimes at the same time, sometimes at different times. Exactly. You thought that was kind of funny, sort of it's precisely what we're talking about. Let me just write it down so I don't forget. Dissociative.
And if you have that, obviously something's wrong with you. That's not normal.
Right. Dissociative identity disorder. Right? Split personality. It's possible to think you're two people. Now, you're not actually two people. You're actually one person who's very, very confused. And the confusion consists in thinking you're two people. And this is how we live all the time. And it's destroying us. I've got a couple of questions here. So I want to come here to these questions. Hold on, Duncan. Yeah, Luke, and then both.
So, is that kind of like thinking you're both the heads and the tails of the quarter at different times, but never thinking you're just the quarter?
I don't know, because I'm not quite sure how that illustration is working. But maybe we'll come back to it if it seems to work in a minute. Bo.
Okay, I was going to ask, since we're all human and we all sin, and like we can't stop sinning because we're human, then how does that mean that none of us are living in Christ?
No, it means that we all have
spiritual... That was my question before.
Right. Just think about what this means. The logic of Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, is, I think, it's simply overwhelming. Just look what it says. I'm going to talk you through it. Okay, I know you've got, guys, you've got your hands up, and it's okay, we'll come back and try and pick up these questions. Let's go through it again. I'm going to kind of flesh each verse out as we do it, yeah? Look with me. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, right? So can we just carry on sinning? Like, because we're being forgiven in Christ, I'm in Christ, so I can just, if I sin, well, I can just carry on sinning, and then Jesus is going to save me, and I carry on sinning, and Jesus is going to forgive me, it's all going to be fine. And actually, grace abounds. Everyone sees how gracious God is, because he's got a lot of stuff to forgive. Because I'm sinning the whole time. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He doesn't say we died to sin. He presupposes that we died to sin. It's like this is the most obvious thing in the world. Hold on a second, we'll talk through these, yeah? It ought to be obvious to us that we died in relation to sin. So obviously you can't live in relation to sin. That's the logic of his argument. It's like you can't be done. It's over. Verse 3. And then he's explaining what he means. How is it that we died to sin? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Well, let's pause there a second. What is it that happened to us on account of which we died with Christ?
Baptized.
None of you, not one of you, mentioned baptism here. Does that not strike you as a little bit embarrassing in retrospect? Paul says, baptized or baptism 1, 2, 3 times in the space of 2 verses in the text that you all read to explain how we shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. And when I asked you, why shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound, none of you mentioned baptism in the space of half an hour. Be honest with me now. Be honest with me. Why? Maybe you've got another question in your mind. So, why didn't you mention baptism? Do you know why you didn't mention baptism?
For me, it honestly, I'm still confused on how it fits.
Right. So it's like, I have no idea how baptism's got anything to do with it. Anybody else sympathize with Christina at this point? It's like,
would baptism be becoming a new creation?
Would baptism be becoming a new creation?
Yeah, because you're when you go under the water and then you come up,
go under the water or have water poured on you. Yeah, okay, that's fine. Good.
You're a new creation in Christ because you're baptized out of
it. Yeah.
And I did say that. I said new creation.
But you didn't say you didn't say what Paul said. I'm not criticizing you. I'm criticizing everybody. For not reading the text in front of you. Because it made you feel theologically uncomfortable or you're just kind of puzzled. Which is totally fine because you're only 15 or 14 or 13. And you're allowed to be clueless. It's okay. Yeah? So don't worry. But just, I mean, what you said, Lily, is actually really, really profoundly important about the new creation and baptism thing. You look very pleased with yourself now. Do you want to explain what baptism has got to do with creation? I know you had your hand up a second. What baptism got to do with creation? Go on, have a go.
Because the old man passes away. When baptism happens, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, etc. And your old man passes away, you repent of your sins, and you're baptized, and the new man comes in, and you're a new creation in Christ.
The last bit. Yeah.
New man, new creation.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Okay. Go on.
It has to do with new creation.
Yes.
So I'd like to turn to Genesis 1.
Good idea.
When the creation was happening.
Yeah.
It said, the earth was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. It says deep.
Deep what?
Water.
Right. I need to volunteer. Jack, your mother was pointing at you, Jack. I think you ought to come up here. So?
Jesus is coming back.
Yeah, I know. You guys, you're so funny. So, what happens in creation is that there is water everywhere. It's interesting that this is an argument for baptism by immersion that I don't hear very often. Come to that another time. There's water.
Actually.
Would you be happier if I put the lid
yes.
on? Okay. So if I put.
You can pour it on me if you want.
Okay. Sorry. This lid is still on. Okay. I'm not going to pour it on you. No, it would not be good. In the creation, there's water that recedes from the land as God separates the sea from the dry land in Genesis 1. In baptism, that wasn't me taking the top off, don't worry. There's water that is either you emerge from under the water or the water is poured on top of you. And the new person, the newly created land, emerges from under the water. You with me? You can go and sit down. Thanks. And this becomes more and more clear every time you have similar events in Scripture. Noah and the flood, there's water. The water recedes, and the new world appears from underneath it. The argument for baptism by immersion might be, well, the world was immersed and then the water receded, so the person needs to be immersed and then be brought up from under the water, right? The argument for baptism by sprinkling or pouring would be, yeah, but the people who fell under God's judgment were immersed and drowned. The people who were saved through the waters of the flood were on the boat and the water was sort of sprinkled on them from above, right? So that's how that debate might go. We don't need to worry about the mode, though. Just notice there's this connection between water and new creation. And Paul seems to think it's just blindingly obvious. Look. When we were baptized into Jesus, we were baptized into his death. We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. That's death to sin, verse 2. We died to sin. You with me? And none of you mentioned this. Christina very bravely said, yeah, I don't really know what baptism's got to do with anything. Hands up if you've been baptized. Just a show of hands, make sure. And if you've not been baptized, you're not in trouble for not being baptized. It's okay. Not with me, anyway. Okay. Baptism is a new creation. The old thing is dead, and the new thing is alive now. Now, does that mean that your faith in Christ doesn't matter, or that this kind of ritual of baptism, pouring water on your head, will sort of transform your life regardless of anything else that happens? Christian is shaking her head at this point. So here's a question for you. A couple of hands up. Answer me if you know anybody who's in the military. Right. Have you ever been to some kind of initiation ceremony or graduation ceremony from West Point or something like that? You ever been seen a bunch of cadets? Kind of. What happens? Like, what's this? Is there a sort of significant moment during that sort of ceremony where they sort of become a soldier or become an officer?
Yeah.
What happens at that moment?
They, in a sense, they turn into a soldier.
Right.
And they graduate from being a cadet.
Right.
So they're going from being in the more youthful learning phase, almost.
Very good.
And they're going to the actual combat and living out their life, like living out the life they've been trained.
Right. And I don't know whether it's a salute or whether they sign a book or whether they swear an oath, but probably they do some version of all of those things at some point, right? You have to swear an oath to defend the Constitution and defend these United States from all enemies, foreign and domestic, all that kind of thing. Presumably that's part of the oath, right? I'd hope so. Something like that. And then I bet there's an officer whom you salute who basically conducts that ceremony. And what happens is there's this moment when you go from, you were not an officer, or you were not a soldier, or you were not a Marine, to you are a Marine. Is that ceremony symbolic? Or is it real? Or is it both?
Well, we were talking about this in studio last quarter.
Good.
If you die before you're baptized, like you accept Christ, a week later you die and you were going to get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But you just hadn't yet, then would you be saved or not?
Yeah.
Yes, you would.
Well, I mean, here's an example that deals with that. Let's suppose we've got the ceremony is all lined up for Saturday afternoon, okay? And all the parents roll into town and they're staying, they're having parties on Friday night and having nice meals with their soon-to-be minted new soldier children and all that kind of thing, right? But then war is declared on Friday evening. And the transport plane arrives at the base where the ceremony was to take place. And the cadets are told, we don't have time for your ceremony. We need you to go to war. And they're like, whoa, hold on a second. I can't possibly do that because I've not been sworn in yet. And the general is like, get in the plane. Yes, sir. Why is he saying that? Well, he's saying, like, it's just too urgent. We can't go through the normal processes, right? Are those guys still soldiers? Would they be expected to fight and die for their country? It's like, no, because they haven't sworn the oath, right? No, right? They still, that's a very hard situation to imagine, because mercifully we live in a time of peace where that kind of thing doesn't tend to happen so much, but it's possible to imagine, right? We didn't have time to conduct the ceremony before we had to send you out to die. Like your baptism example, Lucas, yes? So yes, we want to say that the ceremony of baptism doesn't have this absolute necessity. Are you with me? It's not the kind of thing without which somebody could never be saved, correct? But how many cadets does that ever happen to? Not many. For those cadets who do go through that process, that moment of saluting a senior officer, swearing the oath, I don't know whether hand on the Bible or I don't know how they do it. How would you describe that moment? That formal, symbolic moment. How would you describe it, Avery?
Advancement in their life. Like it's like a new stage that they've been opened.
Right. You were not a Marine. Now you are a Marine. So yeah, I'm totally ready to call this a symbol. I prefer to call it a sign. I think that's probably a better term. So Danielle, I'm with you. But it's not the kind of symbol or sign that doesn't really do anything. Right? So here's an example. Sign that doesn't do anything. There's this sign over here. Please do not reshelve books and please return all materials here. And there's a sign up there that says Christian life section and education and theology. If I take the theology sign away from over there, are the theology books still there?
Maybe.
Yeah. I mean,
it
might get reorganized, but if I just remove the, if all I do is remove the sign, nothing changes, right? There's still the theology section.
You don't know where it is, though.
Of course, yeah, you don't know where it is. You can't identify it's... Yeah, so it's a little bit like that with baptism, right? If you take baptism away, you don't know who the people of God are, right? But baptism isn't that kind of sign where, like, it just doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. You with me? That the military signing out ceremony or passing out ceremony is not just like that. You know, if somebody said, well, look, nothing is going to be changed by whether I go through this ceremony. I don't think I want to do it. I'm going to stay home and watch the basketball game. Well, he wouldn't have become a Marine. Yeah? Here's the key thing. The normal way that these rituals work is that they bring about the thing that they signify, or they are associated with the thing that they signify. But here's the key thing that you're all nervous, like wide-eyed. Did Pastor Jeff really just say that? The reason that they bring about the thing that they signify is partly because of the people who do it. Right? So suppose I rock up at West Point on Saturday morning and say, I'd like to join the parade. 48-year-old Pastor Jeffrey who's never held a rifle in his life. Well, actually, I did a couple of times, but let's say, right? I'd like to become a Marine. I'd go to Quantico or something. It's like, yeah. They'd be like, take a hike. You can't do 15 pull-ups. You never mind run 15 miles with a backpack and all the training and all the... You've not gone through the... You're not a Marine. Just putting you through the ritual doesn't make you a Marine, you idiot. Go back to your church and pastor those teenagers. Right? Yeah? That's what they'd say if they were being polite. If they were being rude, they might say something else, because Marines, right? Can you see what I'm saying? So this is the kind of significance that baptism has. What baptism does is it takes somebody in whom God is working to make them a Christian, and it says, bam, Christian. And you're like, right, now I'm ready to go to war. Can you see? It doesn't take somebody who's not a believer and sort of magically infuse believerness into them, like as though it's like a passing out parade from Marine Corps that magically infuses Marine knowledge and technical skill and strength and stamina into them, right? But neither is it just nothing at all. It's not just a symbol. You with me? Lucas.
So people who baptize infants, what do they believe that it is? Bible steroids, kind of?
No, they probably believe that out of the mouth of babes and infants, God has ordained strength to silence his enemies. To subdue the enemy and the avenger. And those who think it wrong to baptize infants say, yes, I don't disagree with Psalm 8, and I don't disagree with Jesus quoting it, but the fact that God has done that for infants does not mean that they're fully fledged members of the family of God. At which point I want to say, because I disagree with that point of view. But that's not, we could talk about infant baptism if you like, but we shouldn't do it now. Okay. Yeah, because you guys aren't infants. Plus, I don't really want to get 15 emails from all your pastors. And it's not actually relevant to the question at issue here. The point about what Paul is saying about baptism is it's connected with how, here's the key thing, how we should think about ourselves and what God is doing in us. And what he's doing in us is making us into new people. I've just noticed the time. I think I need to let you go, don't I?
Class is already done.
Yeah, I know. Time flies when you're enjoying yourself. We've not really finished this. So maybe I'll give you some other stuff to read on this subject and we'll come back and finish it up next week. Because I kind of... Whoa. I still own you for 2 more minutes.
We have to sleep.
Yeah, you're slaves to Pastor Jeffrey. Well, you can sit. Down. Come on. I'm going to give you some other stuff to read. We'll carry on with this next week, and I want to get through all of Romans 6. Golly, what am I talking about? We'll see. But I want you to keep processing this stuff and looking again at this passage as well as the other stuff I give you to read. Yes? Happy? Good? All right, let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for these young men and women. We thank you for their love for Jesus. And we ask that you would work in them so that they become the faithful soldiers and servants of Christ whom you have marked them out as in baptism and whom you call them to be as those who believe in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Alrighty. Have a great rest of your day. See you soon.